Let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. We'll be looking especially verses 10 through 13 of that chapter, but to provide a context, just to remind ourselves of how those verses fit into this chapter, I'm going to start reading at the latter part of verse 6 of chapter 9 in Romans on through verse 13. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in our understanding of these verses. These are critical verses in our understanding of your overall redemptive purposes through the course of human history. We pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to help us in this regard, that we might take these things in and apply them to our lives and come to even a deeper understanding of who you are and your sovereign purposes, and that we might find assurance and comfort here as well, Father, and to also realize the importance of sticking to your word and not to our private speculations and ideas of how you should act or how you should be. To that end, I pray indeed that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most majestic verses in the Bible are found in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. He writes there in verse 3, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Certainly this chapter, these verses, help us to step back for a moment from the trees and see the forest, don't they? This is Paul laying out for the Ephesians God's great plan of redemption, his eternal purpose, that which was established before there ever was this universe. I would encourage you to go through this chapter often in your life, those times when you're feeling overwhelmed in this world, and those times when you're feeling particularly distressed. We who are living in a fallen world, surrounded by a world that hates Christians, that hates Christ, those times when you're confused, those times when you find yourself doubting the great truth. Step back Go to Ephesians 1. Ask the Lord to just open it up for you and be refreshed by it. Be reminded of it. And I would say here in Romans chapter 9, in these verses that we're looking at in the beginning of the chapter, Paul is opening up to us how this purpose that Paul refers to in his letter to the Ephesians, how this purpose is unfolded in the course of human history, providing us some very valuable details and information as regards to how God has interfaced with Jews and Gentiles all along the way. And he does it, though, in that he's dealing with a very critical issue that is coming up here. And it's important that we get this right. It's important to spend some time here. And the issue that he's dealing with, as Paul makes reference to this eternal purpose of God, is this: can God be trusted as regards his promises? Meaning, did God make some promises and then things didn't quite work out the way he had intended and therefore had to back off on his promises and maybe move on to doing other things? That's the issue here. Particularly in the light of what Paul has given us in chapter 8. We see a number of promises and blessings that Christians are in possession of, and particularly as he says in verse 39, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he anticipates the question, as we've already observed, that what about Israel? And to talk about Israel, we're talking about that national group, that nation that was formed by God in Egypt that he brought out. What about them? They promises were made to them. Abrahamic covenant. Promises in the Mosaic covenant. And these were a privileged people that were brought out of Egypt at that time. These were God's people. There are multiple references in the Old Testament that speak of Israel, that ancient people, as God's people, as his chosen people. We see an example of that, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy. There in verse 6, God speaking through Moses to the people and saying to them, "For you are a holy people," meaning a set-apart people, "to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. So the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Well, those are some of the promises that were made, and yet Paul at this point in time is anticipating what might be in the minds of others. But, well, what about those promises? We see that many of them, in fact, the bulk of them, are lost. They've rejected their Savior. They've come short. What about them? And Paul makes this very startling statement there in verse 6, which we read first this morning. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And Paul is bringing out there's a distinction, and the distinction has to do with a natural child versus a spiritual child, a natural seed versus a spiritual seed or descendants. And he highlights that Isaac, of all the children, the natural children of Abraham, is very special. And he's special in that he was a child of promise. He was a miracle. There's no other explanation for the birth of Isaac other than God miraculously, supernaturally intervened in the lives of Abraham and Sarah such that they were able to have this child at a period of time when they were well past childbearing age. And because of that, Paul is saying, look, therefore, not all of natural Israel, meaning all of those who can trace their lineage back to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, not all of Israel, natural Israel, is true Israel or spiritual Israel. And he highlights the fact that Isaac was a child of promise that differentiates him from the other children of Abraham. And it also differentiates these from just the natural Israel. We're talking about both Jew and Gentile who are children of promise. But it brings up the question. He doesn't leave his reasoning there with Isaac. There's a further question that needs to be answered in the verses that we're looking at. It has to do with this. If Isaac's the child of promise and his seed are the children of promise, are all of them who can be descended from Isaac, are they too all children of promise? And you might say, you conclude that because he's already made a differentiation in Abram's family. And God has brought that to pass. We notice that. The Holy Spirit was very careful to record through Moses in verse 9, at this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. There's God's intervention. I will come. It's emphasized there that it's all of God's doing. It would be this miracle. It would be a display of God's power. It would be a display of God's purpose in redemptive history. And it would be a display of his sovereignty. But he has to take this next step in his reasoning here. It's cumulative, this reasoning that he's presenting to us. If we simply stop with Isaac, you might think that all that had descended, physically descended from Isaac, would be children of promise as well. After all, his son was Jacob. Jacob, as we noted last week, at the time of his wrestling with God when he was in the process of returning home to face Esau, he was at that time given the name Israel. But if we leave it with Isaac, the statement that Paul quotes there in verse 6, where he writes that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. If we leave it with Isaac, it doesn't have the same weight there. He has to say some more. Some would say, well, the differentiation then is simply between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born to a bondservant. Isaac was born to a free woman. That's the distinction, the natural distinction. And yet what Paul wants to say, no, it's not. Likewise, tracing back to Abraham, you've got to apply the same reasoning as regards Isaac. Because here we have these two children, these two boys, Esau and Jacob. And the priority went to Jacob. And he's very careful to point out that they had the same mother, they had the same father. And God's selection of them was such that it occurred before they were even born. So he hones in on that and basically pointing out, yes, Isaac was the children of promise, but that doesn't mean that every natural descendant of Isaac is a child of promise. And it's pointed out with Esau and Jacob. And that's an important distinction. And that shows God's sovereignty in this. And Paul wants to make it very clear that this distinction is not on the basis of being a natural descendant. It has nothing to do with that physical nature of being related to Abraham, and in this case, Isaac. And he also points it has nothing to do with works. Because he points out that this determination was made before they ever did anything in their lives, before they were ever even born. We turn back to chapter 4 for a minute and look at verse 13, the latter part of it. Paul makes reference to Abraham and his seed, that they are through the righteousness of faith and not through the law. That's what he points out in that verse. Same father, same mother. In fact, they were even twins. And yet he comes to this incredible conclusion here in verse 13. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And for many, that sets you back. It's kind of a startling and stark conclusion that he makes there. It has nothing to do with natural descent. It has nothing to do with particular things that people have done, works that they might have done. So what is the distinguishing principle? That's what we need to ask as well from this passage. It's not natural lineage. It's not works. And I would say to you that Jacob proves that point. God set his love on Jacob, but he was not lovable. Jacob was selfish. Jacob was deceitful. He essentially was a thief. He took advantage of his brother Esau. We looked at that earlier today. Esau had come in from the field. Esau was an outdoorsman. And he was hungry, and there was Jacob waiting to take advantage of him. Esau, I was starving. Can I have some of that stew? And yeah, sure, Esau. Can I have your birthright? And Jacob was a child of wrath. He was a sinner too. He too inherited the guilt of Adam. He was one who deserved judgment. He deserved to be hated, just like Esau. So what's the difference? What does Paul do here? He directs our attention to what he has to say in verse 11. He's saying that so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul, earlier in this chapter, used the promise of that traces itself right back to the public proclamation of it in the garden in Genesis 3:15, that there would come a seed who would destroy and crush the head of the serpent. And on the basis of that promise, and Isaac is certainly an incredible picture of that promise, that this promise would not come about by natural means. It would be the sovereign work of God, Isaac being the picture of that child of promise. And what he goes, but at this point in time, now he's going to connect that promise now to this word election. And what he's saying there, verse 11, that it is election, or this choosing, which is the determining factor as to who are the children of promise. And these children of promise, he connects, therefore, with being amongst the elect. These are the elect according, and he connects it now with the purpose of God, the purpose, this electing purpose of God. And he's saying, too, that it might stand, that it's unchanging. It's a very important phrase that he has there in verse 11. That ties all of these things together. Promise, election, purpose, unchanging. And it all comes about by the calling of God. That's the fundamental principle of how God is working out his redemptive purposes with his people. Well, it brings us back to this question, though, again, doesn't it? This question regarding ancient Israel. Weren't they called chosen as well? Weren't they also called elect? You certainly read that in Isaiah 45, verse 4. God says through Isaiah, Israel, my elect. That's very clear, that those words there in the prophet Isaiah. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, certainly they were a nation that was chosen out of all of the nations on the planet. I sometimes can't even imagine that period of time, but that the whole world was under the sway of Satan. It was in spiritual darkness and evil. And then there was this light in this one little corner of the world where God had very especially revealed himself to these people. And we saw that it was not because they were greater, more powerful, or more lovable, or had a greater resume. It was simply out of God's love, His purpose. It is His desire to set His love upon these people. And they were unique amongst all the people on the planet. They were a theocracy, a unique theocracy. And what we mean by that is that they were a people that God very especially revealed Himself to. Everyone else was worshiping false idols and sentimental ideas of gods and God. And God had very especially revealed Himself. He was in the presence with them there in the tabernacle, ultimately the temple. And they were to serve God. They had the privilege of serving God. Pointed that out earlier, all the privileges that were given to them. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. That's a theocracy. And therefore, what we're talking about is, as regards Israel, this question, well, what about them? Weren't they chosen and elect? Yes, they were a theocratic election, as it were. But that's not the same way that Paul is using the word elect here in this passage. And you might tie that, and it's important to understand this, that Paul uses the same word elect in two different ways. On the one hand, it's an external selection of these people. They were elected, chosen by God out of all the nations. And yet there's another use of the word elect that Paul uses as regards the children of promise, those who would actually be God's people, spiritual people, who would inherit all the blessings of Jesus Christ. And I think John Murray has put it this way, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. We have to contemplate that for a minute to understand what he's saying. He's saying that they're not all elect, meaning recipients of the blessings of what Christ has accomplished. They're not all elect who are of elect Israel. Not all who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the recipients of the spiritual blessings such that they became children of promise. There is a distinction, Murray goes on to write, a distinction between Israel, national Israel, and true Israel, spiritual Israel, made up of children of promise. There is a distinction between children of God and true children of God. There is a distinction between the seed of Abraham, the natural lineage of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a distinction between the seed, that seed, and the true seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. There's a distinction between the elect of Israel and elect Israel. One is external and one's spiritual. And that's the way Paul uses the word election. We'll see something of that if we get to chapter 11 when he brings that to our attention. That's what he's trying to say. What's God's purpose here that he brings out? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. What is that purpose? Yes, to have a people for himself. That's made very clear throughout Scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when we see the new heavens and the new earth, we see God's purpose brought to pass in the sense of, I am your God, you're my people, I will dwell among you. And yet God's purpose also in that is to put on display who he is. Through all of this, God is showing his sovereign power. Only God can bring this to pass. God is showing his grace. What is grace but undeserved favor? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We've already noted that Jacob was not deserving of that love. He too was a sinner. It manifested itself in different ways than Esau. But he too was a child of wrath. He was under condemnation. He had nothing, hopeless, helpless, just like Esau. And yet, God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. which is quite remarkable because Esau was the firstborn, and God in that sense already shows his sovereignty. I'm not picking the natural one, I'm picking the one who's born second. He's the one I'll have for myself to be a child of promise. God showed his grace, God showed his mercy. None of us are deserving of God's mercy. It all boils down to this, doesn't it? Him who calls. That's what Paul highlights there in verse 11. That's how it comes to pass. Go back to John's gospel. Chapter 1 of verse 12. John says this, but as many as received him, to receive Christ is to trust him, believe him, be in him. That expression you see over and over in that opening chapter to Ephesians. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He's talking about children of promise, true children, true seed, to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now he's making a reference to, ultimately, to regeneration. This is something that God brings to pass. Who were born not of blood, like Esau, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not lineage. And parents ought to be mindful of informing their children of this as well. I know that had an impact on me when I was a young boy at a summer camp when the counselor said, oh, by the way, you're not going to heaven on your parents' coattails. I thought I was all set. But it's not from natural descent. I too had to do personal business with Christ. I too needed a new heart. I too needed the Holy Spirit. And it's not of works. There's nothing I can do about it. It has nothing to do with, well, it'll somehow all work out. You see the verse in your bulletin from 2 Timothy. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, who takes those who are dead and opens their eyes and their ears and helps them to take in as truth their condition before God and who God is, and that they're in trouble and that they're under condemnation. And there's nothing we can do because it's not according to works, but according to his what? His own purpose. To have a people for himself, to glorify himself in the process. To his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, wow, before time began. There's Ephesians 1 in a nutshell. As regards our salvation. And this is what Paul's trying to help us understand in this passage. And notice what Paul does. He gives us the ultimate expression or declaration of this distinguishing grace, this election, this choosing. And what he says there in verse 13, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. A lot of Christians, maybe you're one, look at that and say, whoa, that's a little harsh, isn't it? That sounds pretty strong. I hated Esau. And some are satisfied with the idea of, well, maybe what was really meant there is that Jacob I loved and Esau I loved a lot less. Is that what he's saying? He's actually quoting from the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. God is confronting his people almost like a lawyer would confront them, making his case. Several instances of that through the course of this prophecy of Malachi. But he begins with this in verse 2. He says, I've loved you. This is God speaking to Israel. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I loved, brings to their mind. Same mother, same father, same time of birth. How else could you distinguish them? And they were already established before they were born. He says, in spite of all that, it's Jacob I set my love in, not Esau. Esau I've hated. And he goes on to say the impact of that, the picture of what it is involved in this hatred. He says, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Edom, of course, are the descendants of Esau. Israel are the descendants of Jacob, Jacob who had the name Israel. And here's Edom saying, well, fine, we'll just rebuild what's been destroyed. But God says in verse 4, they may build, but I'm going to throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is a picture of judgment. Esau and Edom are kind of a real people, a real nation, and yet they are a picture, ultimately, of God's view of this fallen world that is under judgment. And that judgment is not just an idea or a thought on God's part. There's an active outworking of it. It is an expression of God's wrath against fallen man and his sin and his rebellion. To say that God hates is to speak of his vehement displeasure with unrepentant sinners. And when we talk about God hating Esau, we're not talking about the kind of hatred that we often exhibit. There's no malice in that hatred. There's no bitterness. There's no vindictiveness. There's no spite. Those are the attributes of hate that are condemned in Scripture. We're helped a little bit by some things we see in the Psalms. David writes this in Psalm 31, verse 6. I have hated those who regard useless idols. Did David have the right to say that? David, do you really mean that? That you aren't we supposed to love our enemies? How are we to understand that? Isn't David truly given an expression to his love for God and God's honor and God's glory? He sees those who are worshiping these useless idols, and he's saying that's a complete mockery of who God is and who they are in the image of God. And for them to show their love and care and service for these idols, which are useless, is an affront to God. And the way I think we should understand David here is that there's this holy jealousy that he's giving expression to. And in that way, David is giving some level or some measure of what it is to be in the image of God. God loves himself. God loves what he has done in his new creation through Jesus Christ. But there is also a holy hate for those who are unrepentant, who go their own way. And we do this passage a disservice if we say, well, that just means that he loved Esau less. And I think we have to realize that we can only go so far in our understanding of this hatred that God has, that we cannot give full expression to it. That there's it's a transcendent quality of God. But we do not have the license to tone it down to suit our ideas about how we think God should behave and act and feel towards the unrepentant. Esau has been excluded. And so are many others. The bulk of Israelites, not all, Paul himself was an example of not all, but by and large as a mass who had rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have been excluded. Thousands have been lost, the objects of wrath. At God's, and yet there are many like Jacob who at God's pleasure and his sovereign purpose and will have been objects of his love. Think about it. Many are tempted to say, okay, Jacob I love, but Esau I loved less. Well, let's turn it around. How about if we said it this way? Esau I've hated, Jacob I've hated less. We're repelled by that, aren't we? To diminish this hate, we have to understand the implications of this, although you might not fully understand it, or we're incapable of giving full expressions to it. We're realizing, first of all, that we can only go so far sometimes in our understandings of God. He's a vast ocean that we maybe walk into up to our ankles. We think of that at the ocean. You see this vast ocean, you just dip your foot in it. And to diminish what he's saying there about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, to diminish that in any way is to diminish the immeasurable love that has been shown to sinners. It's to diminish the sufferings of Christ. You mean that those who are lost are just loved a little less? Well, then Christ didn't really have to suffer that much, did he? No, he suffered the full weight of God's wrath, his fury against sin, against rebels. We undermine that if we undermine what is said there about Esau. Don't we diminish and undermine the merit, the pristine obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf? I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. Right down to every jot and tittle of it. Right down to every I is dotted and every T is crossed. You see, there's a lot at stake here if we don't properly understand verse 13 or believe it and take it in. Even those things that are beyond our ability to fully grasp, it's still there, right there in black and white on the page. Because once you start whittling away at the sovereignty of God, the love of God, his hatred of evil and sin, the hate towards Esau I've hated, then we completely diminish what Christ has done. Don't you see how foolish and arrogant it is on our part to rest on our reasoning about what God has revealed, as opposed to taking those places that we can't go any further and just bow down and worship? And to know that God has an eternal purpose, and it's to glorify himself. And he's glorified in what's said there. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And God is glorified in that. It shows the magnitude of mercy and grace and goodness to undeserving sinners like you and I. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we would be those subjects of Esau, I hate it. But doesn't this tell us something even more about rather than being alarmed, that there's assurance here? We have a great and an awesome God, a sovereign God, and this is his glory. And it's shown in this work of election. All are deserving of judgment, of wrath, eternally. And yet, God is pleased to save some, to show mercy to undeserving sinners like us. Apart from election, there is no hope. Some who think, God looked down the corridors of time and said, I wonder who will believe. I'll elect them. Well, that's to turn our salvation into a work that someone accomplishes. Well, look what they did, this thing, therefore I will elect them. No, all God would see, if that's how he did it, is dead sinners, lost sinners, under condemnation. But here, we not only have assurance of this, as Paul has pointed out in Romans 8, but God's word is true. It has nothing to do with lineage and those distinctions. It has everything to do with God's sovereign grace in the life of some that he's chosen for himself. And that's unchanging. Mark those words again, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Nothing can change it. And it's not of works, but of him who calls. I don't have to dress myself up. I'm accepted on the basis of what Christ has done for me. And yet, are we not exhorted, though, from this to also do what is also pointed out by Peter? Make your call and election sure. And if you read that opening chapter in 2 Peter, he's calling Christians to examine themselves. Look, is there some fruit? Do you not only believe these things, but do you actually have the manifestation of new life in you? What are your motives now as a Christian? Do you see a difference as to what they are as to what they were prior to you coming to Christ? What's the focus of your life? Is it temper? Is it earthly things and earthly desires? Do you have a care for God's glory? When you see an unbelieving, rebellious world around you, do you just take it, well, that's the way it is, or are you disturbed by it? Are you anxious to see the Lord come? Are you getting ready for that day of his coming? Are you willing to be uncompromising in this world as to where you stand? Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you able to, willing and able to make that kind of an assertion to a world that doesn't want to buy into that? No, that can't be the only way. Well, God said it was the only way. And he gave me the gift of faith to believe it. And that's what I believe, and that's what I'm passing on to you. In your conversations with those that you come in contact with. Oh, but for the believer. If you're a believer this morning, and you know that not only that you believe, but you, at some level, at some measure, there's new life in you, new desires, new focus, motives, that you really do care for God's glory. You're uncompromising. Then blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in Ephesians that we read earlier, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Don't be so much amazed at the Esau I've hated. Be astounded and amazed at Jacob I've loved. Really? That God loved me? Isn't that what Paul points out to about Christ who loved me? He couldn't get over that. And he adds to that, who gave himself for me. That's all he needed. And that just changed his whole life, his whole focus and his motives. And he was uncompromising in his truth. That's why he was always having to defend himself with these truths as he went. Because the love of Christ just compelled him. That's what amazed him. Because he knew that he belonged in that same category with Esau. And the more you understand that, if you're a Christian today, the more amazed you should be that you who are not in that category of God's hate, but ones who God loves. Now that's mercy, and that's grace, and that's cause for rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clarification that Paul gives us in this chapter as to how you've worked through the course of redemptive history, helping us to see this distinguishing, electing sovereign purpose and grace in the calling out of your people. Not natural, not lineage, not works, but grace. Children of promise, a promise that was made in the garden, established in eternity past, amplified upon through the course of the Old Testament, come to reality in the coming of Jesus Christ. Help us to be just overwhelmed and amazed by this distinguishing love. We weren't more lovable, Father. We were wicked rebels, selfish, liars, God-haters, and yet loved through Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has wrong ideas about your love, wrong ideas about what it is that establishes their relationship with you, that you would open their eyes today and to see that apart from coming to Christ, they are in a league with Esau. They will be lost. They will be cast away. They will come short. Oh, I pray that you, by your grace, draw them irresistibly to yourself. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.